We turn now to the Word of God as it is found in Psalm 76. Psalm 76. In Judah is God known, his name is great in Israel. In Salem also is his tabernacle and his dwelling place in Zion. There break he the arrows of the bow, the shield, and the sword, and the battle. Thou art more glorious and excellent than the mountains of prey. The stout-hearted are spoiled. They have slept their sleep, and none of the men of might have found their hands. At thy rebuke, O God of Jacob, both the chariot and horse are cast into a dead sleep. Thou, even thou, art to be feared. And who may stand in thy sight when once thou art angry? Thou didst cause judgment to be heard from heaven. The earth feared and was still when God arose to judgment to save all the meek of the earth. Surely the wrath of man shall praise thee. The remainder of wrath thou shalt restrain. Vow and pay unto the Lord your God. Let all that be round about him bring presents unto him that ought to be feared. He shall cut off the spirit of princes. He is terrible to the kings of the earth. And now to Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5, reading this evening from verse 33. And you'll remember that we are with the apostles before the Sanhedrin. Verse 33, when they, that is the council, when they heard that, they were cut to the heart and took counsel to slay them. Then stood there up one in the council, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a doctor of the law, had in reputation among all the people, and commanded to put the apostles forth a little space. And said unto them, Ye men of Israel, take heed to yourselves what ye intend to do as touching these men. For before these days rose up Theudas, boasting himself to be somebody, to whom a number of men, about 400, joined themselves, who was slain, and all, as many as obeyed him, were scattered and brought to naught. After this man rose up Judas of Galilee in the days of the taxing, and drew away much people after him. He also perished, and all, even as many as obeyed him, were dispersed. And now I say unto you, refrain from these men, and let them alone. For if this counsel or this work be of men, it will come to naught. But if it be of God, ye cannot overthrow it, lest haply ye be found even to fight against God. And to him they agreed. And when they had called the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus, and let them go. And may God bless to us the reading of his own most holy word. Amen.
Amen.
Now, for reasons that will shortly become apparent, I won't begin with the usual recap of last week's material, but rather I'd like us to begin straight away with the next verse in Acts chapter 5, which is verse 33. Where we read concerning the Sanhedrin and the Senate of Israel, when they heard that, they were cut to the heart and took counsel to slay them. This is the reaction of the Sanhedrin to the apostles' defense, and the language here is very strong. Very strong indeed. We perhaps talk about ourselves being cut up about a certain thing, very cut up about particular matters. But that fails to really convey the sense here. These men, the linguists tell us, literally rent their hearts in rage. They were torn apart in anger and wrath. And so much so, to the extent of pronouncing immediate and wholesale death sentence on the apostles. Well, what prompted such a violent reaction? What exactly had the disciples said to incite such fury and venom in these Jewish leaders? What we need to remember is this. The Sanhedrin's members might have been steeped in their sectarian errors and denominational tradition. They might well have been completely misinterpreting Scripture. They might have been blind to spiritual truth. But they were not stupid. They were not stupid. They were among the most educated, intelligent, and lettered men that Jewish academia could produce. They were doctors and lawyers and scribes. They were exceedingly sharp-witted and didn't miss the meaning of a single word, didn't miss one syllable or application or implication of the disciples' words. What then had been said? Let's try and look at those previous verses from the Sanhedrin's point of view. They had forbidden the disciples to preach. The disciples said they ought to obey God rather than men, and immediately began preaching. And so the disciples were indicating that the Sanhedrin and its members were contrary to God, were at variance to God, that to obey God was to disobey the Sanhedrin. This was tantamount to heresy. The Jewish rabbis and scribes had always been regarded as the mouthpiece of God to the people. They sat in Moses' seat. They occupied the priestly offices. They interpreted and administered God's law to the people, or so they claimed. But here are the apostles daring to insinuate the opposite, that the Sanhedrin is at variance with God. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew and hanged on a tree, was the next thing. The apostles added that the Sanhedrin had erroneously put to death the promised Messiah. That they had been blind to his true person and nature, that they had passed flawed judgment concerning him and miscarried justice to the point of death. They who should have been best placed to recognize and accept the Messiah when he came. There is also a reassertion of the resurrection here, which of course the Sadducees rejected. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a saviour, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. This was to make God party to and central to all that Jesus of Nazareth had done. In talking of his being raised to God's right hand, being fitted and authorized to forgive sins, being called the Saviour, the disciples declared this same Jesus to be equal with the Father, to be one with God. And we are his witnesses of these things, and so is also the Holy Ghost, whom God hath given to them that obey him. By claiming all 12 to be witnesses to these things, they put the matter beyond refute in Jewish court, which law required only 2 or 3 witnesses to establish the truth. And finally, by claiming to have the Spirit of God with them, and that spirit was absent from the members of the Sanhedrin, was to make themselves more privileged, more obedient, more aligned to God and his truth than were those Jewish dignitaries. In summary then, and from the Jews' point of view, verses 29 to 32 say this. The Sanhedrin is at variance with God. The Sanhedrin is not the voice of God. The Sanhedrin failed to recognize the Messiah. The Sanhedrin unlawfully killed the Messiah. Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. Jesus Christ is vindicated by God. Jesus Christ is one with God. There are 12 witnesses to these facts. The Spirit of God is given to the obedient. We are obedient. We have the Holy Spirit. You have not the Holy Spirit. You are disobedient to God. That is what the Sanhedrin heard. And having heard it, they heard it right. And consequently, they went mad with rage and would have killed them at once, without a second thought, with their bare hands if necessary. And were perhaps on the point of doing so, when stood there up one in the council, a Pharisee named Gamaliel. Gamaliel. An elderly, learned Pharisee comes on the scene. Now, secular Jewish history records that he was one of just 7 men at the time who was allowed to use the title of rabbi. It also tells that he was president of the Sanhedrin for many years during the reigns of Tiberius, Caligula, and Claudius, and also that he lived to quite a great age and died in about 52 AD. It also tells that he was highly respected as a tutor and had at one time 1,000 students under him. And this is the man who stands forth now and requests that the disciples be put out of earshot for a little while he says his piece. And then he delivers this remarkable monologue, which I shall just read again in verses 35 to 39. Said unto them, Ye men of Israel, take heed to yourselves what ye intend to do as touching these men, for before these days rose up Theudas, boasting himself to be somebody, to whom a number of men, about 400, joined themselves, who was slain, and all, as many as obeyed him, were scattered and brought to naught. To this man rose up Judas of Galilee in the days of the taxing, and drew away much people after him. He also perished, and all, even as many as obeyed him, were dispersed. And now I say unto you, refrain from these men, and let them alone. For if this counsel or this work be of men, it will come to naught. But if it be of God, ye cannot overthrow it, lest haply ye be found even to fight against God. The main thrust of his argument is to remind them that a precedent exists in this sort of case. That men have often arisen and attracted a following, but their deaths have ever prompted the collapse of their cause. It is worth noting that the historical data given in Scripture here, even via such a mouthpiece as Gamaliel, may be relied upon. The Scriptures are historically accurate, let's be assured of that. This was indeed a period of great political upheaval in Palestine, which upheaval had rumbled on for several centuries of invasion and counter-invasion and civil war, unto this time when it was a Roman protectorate. I should just like to read you a few excerpts from Josephus' Antiquities of the Jews. We don't read these things in an effort to prove the Bible, because we know the Bible to be true. The Bible is the yardstick against which all other histories are measured, because it is inspired of God. Nevertheless, it is interesting to see other historians recording the same thing from a worldly perspective. So just listen to what Josephus records. Now, at this time, there were 10,000 other disorders in Judea, which were like tumults, because a great number put themselves into a warlike posture, either out of hopes of gain to themselves, or out of enmity to the Jews. And now Judea was full of robberies. And as the several companies of the seditious lighted upon any one to head them, he was created a king immediately in order to do mischief to the public. They were in some small measure indeed, and in small matters, hurtful to the Romans, but the murders they committed upon their own people lasted a long while. And then precisely this incident concerning Judas of Galilee is also mentioned. Moreover, Cyrenius came himself into Judea, which was now added to the province of Syria, to take an account of their substance and to dispose of Archelaus's money. But the Jews, although at the beginning they took the report of taxation heinously, yet did they leave off any further opposition to it. So they gave an account of their estates without any dispute about it. Yet there was one Judas, a Galilaeite, of a city whose name was Gamalia, who, taking with him Sadduc, a Pharisee, became zealous to draw them to a revolt, who both said that this taxation was no better than an introduction to slavery, and exhorted the nation to assert their liberty. All sorts of misfortunes also sprang from these men, and the nation was infected with this doctrine to an incredible degree. We may rely upon the scripture's history here in Acts. It's further substantiated by the opening verses of Luke chapter 2. And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. And this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria. There it is. It all ties up. That very taxing which took Joseph and Mary back to their hometown of Bethlehem also prompted this man Judas to revolution, and he drew various people after him for a short while until he was overthrown by the Romans. And Gamaliel, making reference to it, says, if this Jesus of Nazareth is like these other men, if he is the ringleader of this sect, and if he is dead, it is only a matter of time before this sect subsides and dissipates. But if it continues despite the execution of its leader, then evidently God must be behind it. So let these persons go. Give it time, and let's see what happens. Now, before we examine the detail of his words more closely, we might be inclined to ask, why? Why was Gamaliel caused to give this advice, which it seems saved the apostles from almost certain death? What prompted him to do it? Now, we do observe on some previous occasions voices of dissent being raised in the Sanhedrin. John chapter 7, verse 47. This is when a failed attempt has been made to arrest the Lord in Jerusalem. Then came the officers to the chief priests and Pharisees, and they said unto them, why have ye not brought him? The officers answered, never man spake like this man. Then answered them the Pharisees, are ye also deceived? Have any of the rulers or of the Pharisees believed on him? But this people who knoweth not the law are cursed. Nicodemus saith unto them, he that came to Jesus by night, being one of them, doth our law judge any man before it hear him, and know what he doeth? They answered and said unto him, art thou also of Galilee? Search and look, for out of Galilee ariseth no prophet. And then another occurrence in Luke 23, verse 50. And behold, there was a man named Joseph, a counsellor, and he was a good man and a just. The same had not consented to the counsel and deed of them. He was of Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who also himself waited for the kingdom of God. In both these previous instances, men who belonged to the Jewish council had voiced their opposition. Had voiced their opposition because of the early workings of grace in their hearts. These two men, Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea, were secret disciples at the time. And they were enabled to operate at a place and in circles from which the 12 disciples were prevented by their social status. Was Gamaliel of this sort? Was he too a secret disciple, one in whom the Spirit of God had begun to work in regeneration? Sadly, there is no other evidence in Scripture to suggest such an idea. Well, can we perhaps get an idea of his attitude and his true feelings toward the early church? His own opinions are not directly recorded, but maybe one of Gamaliel's students might give us an insight. Somebody who was taught by him and sat at his feet and learned from Gamaliel. We have the biography of one in Acts 22. I am verily a man which am a Jew, born in Tarsus, a city in Cilicia, yet brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, and taught according to the perfect manner of the law of the fathers, and was zealous toward God as ye all are this day. And I persecuted this way unto the death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women, as also the high priest doth bear me witness, and all the estate of the elders, from whom also I received letters unto the brethren, and went to Damascus, to bring them which were there bound unto Jerusalem for to be punished. From this record it seems that if Gamaliel's pupils were so furious against the church, then probably their teacher had inculcated such an attitude. There is no reason to think that Gamaliel was any way disposed toward the church other than was this his pupil, or that he had any sympathy or secret admiration for the Christians. What reason then shall we give? Was he inwardly afraid of the growth and influence of this nascent group? Did he harbour the notion that God may have been involved? Did he simply fear Roman retribution if the Sanhedrin conducted an unlawful execution? Did he think that arguments on the point of resurrection might split the council, Pharisees against Sadducees? Was it mere human pragmatism? Was it a measure of apathy or procrastination? Perhaps all these things combined to prompt his words and this speech. But the ultimate reason, the real motivation of this uncharacteristic charity, is alluded to in his name, Gamaliel. It means the benefit of God. The reward of God, the recompense of God. Behind this man's unprecedented words of favour, a greater power was at work. Because those apostles who had been arrested were still at this time indispensable to the purposes of God and to the establishment of the New Testament church. For this reason, it was imperative that they be spared. And so God causes Gamaliel to put in this timely and unprecedented word of caution and restraint. And owing to that man's seniority and the respect he held among the other council members, they hearkened unto him and agreed. It was the benefit of God. It was the recompense of God for his people at that precise moment in history. And here is a vital lesson. God is in absolute control over the actions of every man. God is sovereign, and his sovereignty doesn't simply apply to those who believe in him, doesn't simply apply to we who are his people. It applies to every man and every woman who has ever or will ever live. We read something of it in Psalm 76. Thou didst cause judgment to be heard from heaven. The earth feared and was still when God arose to judgment to save all the meek of the earth. Surely the wrath of man shall praise thee. You see, even the wicked shall praise God in some way or other by being moved by his sovereign power. God can call an Artaxerxes to give his people favour. God can make a Cyrus release them from captivity and restore their worship. God can motivate a Roman soldier to show kindness to an apostle. He can bring Gamaliel to his feet to speak a timely word against all the natural inclinations and tendencies of the Sanhedrin. Proverbs 21 verse 1, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. As the rivers of water, he turneth it whithersoever he will. It is a demonstration of his sovereignty and lordship over all. Why had God given to Gamaliel this position of power and authority? What was the reason behind his influence and his rise to prominence over so many years? What was the reason for the growth of his reputation and his appointment to the Sanhedrin and his becoming its chairman? Perhaps it was all for the purpose of this one short speech in Acts chapter 5, by which the church's future was secured. Let us then consider some of the things which Gamaliel was prompted to say. Firstly, the necessity of a living head. This man recognized that where the likes of Theudas and Judas of Galilee had been exterminated, their followers had soon disbanded. Because any group or movement of this nature needs a living leader. What then explains the continuance and life and growth of the church? It is, of course, because we do have a living head. The Lord Jesus was not destroyed, was not eliminated, as were these other men. He was dead, but is now alive forevermore. He ever liveth for us, and because he lives, we shall live also. Because he continues, we shall continue. This is the great distinction between ourselves, the church, and every other false and aberrant religious system. We have a living master who abideth forever. We are, 1 Timothy 3:15, the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of truth. We owe our life to his life. Be assured of this, my friends, one of the strongest and most definite testimonies to the truth of the resurrection is the continuance of the church. It is one of the clearest proofs and witnesses of it. Had Christ been left in the grave, then we would certainly not be here this evening. The church would have had a similar fate to the followers of Theudas, to those seditious men who joined themselves to Judas of Galilee. If it had not been for the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, we would not be here. Paul says as much in 1 Corinthians 15, if Christ be not raised,
Your faith is vain, and ye are yet in your sins, and we are of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that sleep. You see, the existence of the church, its history, its present, its future, is testament to him that liveth who was dead, and behold, is alive forevermore. Even this man, Gamaliel, steeped in all the errors of Pharisaism, knew that the church could only continue by virtue of a living head. And such we have. Gamaliel also testified here, secondly, to two lines of descent. Just two lines of descent in all the world's religions and sects and faiths and systems. Either it is of God, or it is of men. There they are. Verse 38, if this work be of men. Verse 39, but if it be of God. Here are the two fountainheads, the two roots of every religious system which exists in the world to this day. It is either from above, or it is from below. It is either spiritual and divine and heavenly in origin, or else it arises from the world, the flesh, and the devil. And the same continues to be true to this day. There is that faith once delivered to the saints by God. The faith, singular. And there are those faiths, conceived and propagated and promulgated by the device and invention of sinful man. Gamaliel could see the distinction between the two. But you know, the tragedy of these days is that so much of the church cannot see the distinction. That the church, who should be the custodians of heavenly truth and the trustees of God-given religion, are so eager to incorporate man-made extras and man-made additions and to supplement the faith once delivered with man's numerous errors. It is utter folly. Utter folly. Why should any desire to dilute, indeed to pollute, that which God has given? How could a building built upon the foundation of the prophets and the apostles, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, how could it be improved by being reconstructed on any other foundation? How could a building constructed of living stones chosen and hewn out by God in his sovereignty and grace be in any way improved by building in other materials? How could a building made of gold and silver and precious stones be in any way extended or advanced by wood and hay and stubble? And yet these latter are today's materials of choice. Oh, that we might have the perception described here, to discern that which is of God from that which is of man, and to keep the two forever apart, cleaving to the one and hating the other. Thirdly, Gamaliel testifies to the ultimate end of man-made religion. Verse 38, for if this counsel or this work be of men, it will come to naught. Notice this verse does not say, if it be of men, it will be unsuccessful. If it be of men, it will be unattractive. If it be of men, it will soon peter out and it will quickly vanish. Because, alas, this is not always true. And we only have to look around us to see false systems and erroneous religions which have kept on for several thousands of years. By using such means as state enforcement or indoctrination or bondage or military action or other carnal means, they seem to persist. But, says the scripture, if this work be of men, it will, future, come, there is a progression, to naught. Ultimate destination. Oh, the papal system may have darkened the globe for well nigh 20 centuries, but being man-made and being man-sustained, it will ultimately come to naught. Mohammed was a man. The gurus were men. Their invented religions, for all their seeming perpetuity, will come to naught. Because God will bring all these things into final judgment. And who can hope to escape that general fire? What will possibly endure through the great conflagration of the last day? Only that which God has made and which God preserves. All things else will be burned up and will vanish away. All the counsels of men and all the works of men will perish and will be reduced to nothing and will all account for zero and will come to naught. And even Gamaliel knew it. And alas, to that false system, that parody to which he belonged is one of those which also will ultimately perish. Fourthly, he testifies to the indestructible nature of God-appointed religion. Verse 39, but if it be of God, ye cannot overthrow it. Ye cannot overthrow it. Oh, it's amazing to think that these words came from such lips. Here he was, chief among the Sanhedrin, whose end and aim at this time and through future years was to be the destruction of the church. And yet by his own words is he condemned. Ye cannot overthrow it. Christ's church will be built and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. It is Christ's own word. Not all the spite of men and devils can reduce it by one iota. Either God's changelessness must be changed, or his omnipotence must be overpowered before anything or anyone could hurt his kingdom in any way. And even so it can be seen through the checkered and bloodstained record of history. True Christianity, I say, not talking now about papacy or state-sponsored pseudo-Christianity, but real, biblical, New Testament Christianity, this has never been overthrown. Although it has experienced unparalleled opposition. There has never been a time since here at Jerusalem until now when the adversary has ceased from his attacks upon it or his designs against it. Every imaginable kind of thing has been used. Brutality and force and violence, oppression, suppression and persecution, schism, heresy, false doctrine, impostage. But still, there is a godly remnant. Still, my friends, here we are this evening, reading of the experiences and of the acts of the apostles. And God will not leave himself without witness. The true church, its earthly outposts will remain somewhere on the earth until time itself will end. Oh, and then, in that last great day, then the inexorable, the indomitable, the universal church will be seen in all its glory and demonstrate to wondering worlds that, being made by God, It could not be overthrown and will not be overthrown, world without end. And fifthly, and on this we shall end, and fifthly, Gamaliel testifies that to oppose God's true church is to oppose God. But if it be of God, ye cannot overthrow it, lest haply ye be found even to fight against God. Here is a doctrine which should be as comforting to us as it is terrifying to our enemies. Such is the union between the Lord and his people. So close is the contact between God and the children of God that every injury, every insult done to them is felt by him. Every reproach or offense done to them is done also to him. What say those lovely verses in Zechariah 2, verse 8? For thus saith the Lord of hosts, after the glory hath he sent me unto the nations which spoiled you, for he that toucheth you toucheth the apple of his eye. For behold, I will shake mine hand upon them, and they shall be a spoil to their servants. He that toucheth you toucheth the apple of his eye. Oh, what part of the body, what organ of our anatomy is more precious, is more closely guarded by biological structures than the eye? And here the prophet says that those who dare to assault or insult the church touch, as it were, the apple of God's eye. Oh, the peril of those who touch the Lord's anointed, and by opposing his people are found to fight against him. But what joy is ours to know ourselves to be his children, his people, the sheep of his pasture. How are thy servants blessed, O Lord! How sure is their defense! Eternal wisdom is their guide, their help, omnipotent. And so we see how from the mouth of one so unlikely as Gamaliel, God has ordained unto himself praise. May we be blessed and instructed in our consideration of it. Amen.
Amen.
We conclude with a hymn which speaks of our security as the people of God. If God himself be for me, I may a host defy, for when I pray, before me my foes confounded fly. This I believe, yea, rather of this I make my boast, that God is my dear Father, the friend who loves me most. Number 645. Lord God, we praise and magnify thy sovereignty, which hath ordained praise unto thee from the mouths of babes and sucklings. Lord, we thank thee that all the creation praises thee. We thank thee that the wicked praise thee. We thank thee that the opponents and antagonists of the gospel have been caused in their turn to praise thee at the moving of thy sovereign power, and give thee credit and honour and testimony. But Lord, how we thank thee that we, thy people, are able to praise thee with knowledge and with understanding. How we thank thee that thou hast providentially ordained our praise this evening and brought us to this place for that purpose, and through our worship and through our consideration of thee has got glory and honour unto thy great name. Lord, in this case our objective and aim is completed, if we might but accrue unto thee the worship and honour and glory and might and majesty and power and dominion which is due unto thy name, both now and eternally. Amen.
Amen.